Please take a seat, and I'd invite you to turn with me in a copy of the Bible to the Bible reading, which is up there on the screen beside me. You'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or the seat in front of you, or somewhere else close at hand. If you can't find one, then if you ask somebody close by, they should be able to pass one to you. And we're going to read from the first letter written by John. It's around about page 305 or 307 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. John was, as I'm sure many of you will know, one of Jesus' disciples. So they got to know Jesus probably as he grew up because they lived in the same village, but certainly as an adult, spent time with Jesus, heard him teach, watched him die, saw him rise, and then were sent out to be disciple makers and church builders to spread the good news for which Jesus came into the world. And one of the ways in which John did that was wrote these three letters which come towards the end of the New Testament and are messages of instruction and inspiration and encouragement and hope to the church, to the people who are trying to follow his Lord, Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you just a few verses this morning, five or six verses from chapter 4, reading from verse 7. And this is what John says. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Whoever loves is a child of God and knows God. And whoever does not know God, for God is love. And God showed his love for us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. And this is what love is. It is not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. Dear friends, if this is how God loved us, then we should love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in union with us, and his love is made perfect in us." Beloved, be loving. That's really how John begins those few words that we've just read together. The two words in Greek, as in English, are very similar. And John has fitted them together to make something which rhymes, which sticks in the mind, which has shape and beauty to it, and which reflects the connection between these two words, an address and a command. Dear friends is how it begins in the Good News Bible in front of us. Or beloved, be loving. In the Good News Bible, let us love one another. Beloved, be loving, because God showed his love for us by sending his Son into the world. One of the dangers is that we turn love into guilt. I say to you, beloved, be loving. And family commitment, or company loyalty, or charitable generosity, or community friendship, all of these things which are particularly expected of us for 10 or 12 days in December, but actually required of us all the year round, each of these things come crowding in on top of us as obligations which we know we're not fit to meet. And we feel guilty. Because I'm not as loving as I should be, I already feel burdened by that command to love. But of course, that's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come into the world to shame us into love. Jesus came to love us into love. And our job is to love one another as he has loved us. And that's what John is doing here. He's following Jesus' teaching. He's not saying, I'm going to show you up or burden you with guilt and make you feel terrible for how bad you are at loving. He's saying, I want to help you as Jesus helped me to understand what love is, why love should be, how love can be, so that together we can be loving and find the fulfillment which I found in Jesus. Not setting a standard for us to fail by, but teaching us how to succeed. And I think that what he gives us in these five or six verses is three reasons for loving, or if you like, three ways of loving, which are of particular significance to us at Christmas time. We should love, first of all, because of whose we are. John says, whoever loves is a child of God and knows God. And that doesn't mean that being loving makes us God's children, as if God was looking for children to adopt and he came into the world and he saw those who were already most loving would be most attractive, most friendly, the easiest to bring up, the easiest to live with, and said, I will take that one and that one because they are loving, they are fit to be my children, and all the rest I'll leave behind because they're not as nice as they could be. Not that loving makes us God's children, but that to God's children, love comes naturally. Just as those ways in which you resemble your mum and dad. You know, your big nose or your curly hair or your large flat feet or whatever it is that are either a blessing or a curse to you. Whatever it is, that folk look at you and say, you look just like your mum or your dad. Those came naturally. Parents didn't go to the hospital and find a child with a big nose that looked like their dad to pick. The child had a big nose because he was their father. And in the same way, knowing God makes you loving. Children of God resemble their father. And of course, what John means here is that the child of God is not simply any human being, not any human child, but someone who has been reborn as a child of God. John is remembering those words of Jesus that he famously records in his own gospel in chapter 3, where Jesus says, I am telling you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And now John is taking that a stage further, saying those who have been born again, who are the children of God, are loving, because love comes from God. The child of God is someone who has been introduced to God, and it's the impact of the Father on them as they grow up in him that issues in love. Now, John's point is obviously not that only Christians can be loving, nor is it that every Christian is always loving all the time. A glance at the world, where other people who don't profess faith in Christ are also loving, or a glance around the church where people who profess faith in Christ are not always loving would show that to be a lie. John's point is that Christian love, when it happens, is the natural result of being close to God. You see, if we make love our ambition, what I want is to be the most loving person in all the world, then that becomes selfishness, because it's all about me. It's me constantly holding up a mirror and looking at myself and saying, amn't I lovely? Amn't I kind? Which soon becomes, amn't I better than him or better than her? Amn't I pleasing to God? Haven't I done well? Haven't I earned the right? So if you make love your ambition, it becomes, in the end, selfishness. But if you make God your ambition, then the end result is love. Because the closer we get to him, the more we see things from his point of view. The more time we spend with him, the better we know him and what matters to him. And as his influence upon us grows, we start to act in the way that he makes us feel. Beloved, be loving. Because love comes naturally to the children of God because of whose we are. That's the first reason or way of loving. The second is this: we should love because of what he's done. John's knowledge of God's love is summarized in verse 9, where he says, God shows his love for us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. And that explains the carol that we've just sung, Love Came Down at Christmas. God showed his love for us by sending his Son into the world. It was his only Son who came. I hope it doesn't happen, but if they broke into your house, perhaps the night before Christmas, and stole a gold watch that you'd only just bought, maybe for yourself or maybe to give to somebody else, well then you would feel disappointed that your privacy had been invaded and your thing had been taken. But if the watch which was stolen, instead of being one that you'd just bought recently, was one that had been given to you by somebody very precious, perhaps 40 years ago, well then the sense of loss would be multiplied, wouldn't it? What had been taken would be irreplaceable. What had been stolen would have been of sentimental value. And one of the things that ought to happen to us as we get to know Jesus ourselves better and begin to love him, to appreciate him, to value him, not just as somebody else who has done a particularly important thing, but as someone who means something to us, as our brother, our friend, our savior. As that begins to happen to us, we begin to get a sense of what he must have meant to God. What was it like for the Father to have sent his only Son? What did that separation cost him? There wasn't another one to take his place. What did it cost to have his personal companion from all eternity, from before time began, with whom and through whom he made the world, side by side with him, through all the ages of history up till that point of time, suddenly no longer there anymore? What was the sense of loss? What was the sentimental value? How dark and empty did heaven feel when the stable filled with light that Christmas morning? God had sent his only Son and sent him to die. Not just to teach love, not just to model love, not just to show love, but to be, in verse 10, the means by which our sins are forgiven. So in John's thinking, in the Bible's thinking, and it should also be in our thinking, there is no gap between Christmas and Easter. In the Christmas story, the king's gold and the priest's frankincense were brought by wise men who knew what Jesus had come to be, but so also was brought the myrrh for mourning by one with prophetic insight into his forthcoming death. God sent his only Son to die. Now, sometimes, of course, we are burdened by other people's love at Christmas. Have you ever been there when someone has lavished upon you a really expensive gift on which they spent a huge sum of money and it really wasn't what you wanted at all? Or have you gone to visit somebody and they have laid out on the table in front of you a rich feast which they've spent a lot of money and a lot of time preparing and you're really not very hungry because you had your Christmas dinner at lunchtime with the other half of your family? Or you've been invited to a special party that somebody has organized and they're really keen that you should come, but you've already got another commitment in that evening. So the size of the sacrifice, the lengths that someone has gone for you, is a real measure of their love. They badly want you to enjoy what they have given or what they are doing for you. But the nature of the gift just turns that into embarrassment because what they have done to express their love is not what you want. And I wonder if you sometimes feel that when you think about the love of God at Christmas, sending his Son, his only Son, into the world to die. Do you sometimes feel that Jesus went to terrible lengths for sins that don't really bother you? or that God sent his Son into the world so that we could live the kind of life that we don't really want to live. It's not a question of whether he is loving or not. It's about his wisdom or his timing. Surely there are other people who need a Savior more than I do, or there are so many other things that I would have asked God to do for me. His only Son to die for me was not on my Christmas present list. And what John is saying here, if that's the way that you feel, what John is saying here is that's fine. It actually makes no difference, because this is what love is. In verse 10, the reason why Jesus died is not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. So if you do want a Savior, and do feel the need of sins forgiven, and do want to live the life that Jesus Christ has prepared for you to lead, then in his love for you, he's waiting now as a gift that you can receive. There isn't even any wrapping to remove. He's just there for you, almost inside your life already. But if you don't want a Savior and haven't felt the need of sins forgiven and want to carry on living your own life for longer, well, he's still there for you. Because it wasn't because you said, I would love to have Jesus more than anything else, that he came. It was because God loves you more than anything else that he sent his Son into the world. And it really doesn't matter when you come to admit your need of Jesus. It always comes with that recognition that he knew before we did that we would need him, that he was ready before we realized and prepared before we prayed. And that opens the door to the possibility that there may be other things he knows about us better than we know ourselves. He may know of other needs that we haven't discovered yet. He may know of other ambitions that we haven't developed yet. He may know of other desires that haven't yet awakened within us. So when he says, beloved, be loving, and we reply, but I don't always feel like loving or want to loving, then maybe it's still possible that his expectations will turn out to be more realistic than ours. And under his influence, growing in his grace, we will come to that stage where his love in us starts to show. And finally, we should love simply because of where he is. Verse 12 says that no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God lives in us, and his love is made perfect in us. And what's happening here is that once again, John is recalling his gospel message. In chapter 1, verse 18, in the prologue to John's gospel, the introduction to Jesus, it says this, no one has ever seen God. And then John goes on to say, but the only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's how John introduces his gospel. He says, none of us have ever seen God, because God is invisible. God is in heaven. But what happened to us, the disciples of Jesus, is that God the Son came down to earth in human form, and we met him and we knew him and we loved him. And the experience of being with God was ours, even though God is invisible. And that begs the question, how can that happen to people today, since Jesus has now died and risen and returned to heaven? How can people today know God? The nativity for us is only a play. The baby in the manger is only a doll. The parables and the miracles are only pages in a book. What will bring us face to face with God today? And with almost as much boldness as it is possible to imagine, John says to his readers, you will. He says, you will do for other people what Jesus did for me. In the Gospel, he says, no one has ever seen God, but God the Son came into the world, and that's how I met him. And here he says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God lives in us. And through our love, people will see a perfect representation of him. And you're thinking, not in my love. Whatever else there is of Jesus in me is sadly diluted by the rest of how I am. I have my good intentions, but usually they're distracted. I'm too busy or something else happens instead. I want to be generous, and sometimes I'm moved in that direction, but then in my insecurity I think of what I'd be left with if I gave all that away, and it doesn't happen. I feel sympathy for other people when I see them in difficulty or danger, but then my self-pity kicks in and I feel sorry for myself instead. I know what I should do. I should humble myself and love other people in the way that Jesus got down on his knees to wash their feet, but then pride gets involved and I think I'm not doing that for them. And so there's too little of Jesus and too much of me for his love to be a perfect representation of him. And I think John understands that, because the rest of this letter talks about confession and forgiveness of sin, talks about the difference that Jesus still has to make for us. But he's not describing us when he talks about perfection. He's describing God's love. A love which is of such endurance and of such robust compassion and so resistant to sin that just as Jesus came down to such a world as this, and although it was dirty and spoilt in so many ways and he was tempted in every way that we are, yet he remained without sin. And in just the same way, love can enter into sin-sick lives such as yours and mine that are jealous and forgetful and corroded by sin and yet retain its perfection. Will everything that I do be done in perfect love? Regrettably not. But in everyone to whom new life has been given, in the midst of the mess that we sometimes make of things, the perfect love of Jesus can always appear. And Jesus speaks through us from our love to others. And the echo of his voice is heard in their hearts, where he's also waiting to make his presence felt. And love speaks to love, and love responds. And the loved ones return to the Lord. And the one who came first to call people of every sort, rich and poor, far and near, shepherd and wise men, continues to call to all of us with a love which is often lost in the greed of the world, especially at Christmas, but is always there. And I hope it's there for you today, from me, from others who are here, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who I pray will also follow with his blessing, the reading and the teaching of his word.